Going to read now our passage from this evening, and then we'll sing another hymn before I preach. So our passage tonight is found in Acts chapter 18, and we'll be considering the passage beginning at verse 18. But since that begins with the phrase, after this, I'm going to read from verse 12 to give a little bit more context. You might recall from 4 weeks ago that the first half of Acts 18 dealt with the events while Paul was in Corinth. So Acts chapter 18 and verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Amen. So to our passage this evening, which is Acts 18 verses 18 to 28. And I'd like us to think about this passage under four headings. Moving on, Paul's haircut. Moving on again. And then fourthly, Apollos. Almost a Christian, then a real Christian. So firstly, moving on. Verse 18 says, After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers, and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. As a follower of Christ, as a servant of Christ, what should you be doing? Well, you should be doing the Father's will. Whatever the Lord has called you to do, you should be getting on with it. You should be doing it as unto the Lord. But from time to time, the Lord may call you to leave the useful work that you are doing for him and to do some other task in perhaps some other place. Paul had spent quite a long time in Corinth, at least 18 months. But we know that it was some time longer than that. Because verse 11 said, "And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And then verse 18 says, "Paul stayed many days longer." And we know that the married couple Priscilla and Aquila were also prominent figures in the young church at Corinth. Yet the Lord had work for them to do elsewhere, and he called them to leave the important work which they had been doing. I don't like to talk about myself ever, especially not when standing up here, but I'm going to for a little bit. I first became a Christian when I was nearly 16 years of age, and I went to the Church of England Church because I didn't know anything about different types of churches. In a sense, I'd been brought up in the Church of England Church. I'd been christened and confirmed, even though I was an atheist at the time. So I ended up going to a Church of England church. And I went there as a 16-year-old boy on his own. And I went there for about a year. And, well, it wasn't what I'd call an evangelical Church of England church. What they taught seemed to have bear little relation to the Bible. I think that hardly anybody spoke to me in that year. So anyway, on my walk to the church, I used to pass a little building which had Bible texts outside. And I don't know why, but because I didn't have an audible voice or anything, I just thought I ought to try going in there. And that was how I ended up in Chalton Evangelical Church. Although I did say at the time, I did pray, if this is a mistake, then please stop me. But I ended up going in there. And that's where I really had my grounding in the faith. I was there for 10 years. Had a few little jobs. I remember once my job was to turn on the heating. I grew up in the youth group, eventually came to help with youth work, and for a short time I was in leadership at that church. And while we were there, I was a student and I had to spend a year in France. I'd been married for a year. I went to Paris. I had a job, but it wasn't starting just yet. I didn't have anywhere to live. And I tried two churches. The second one I went to, I mentioned that I was looking for somewhere to live. Oh, we have a flat that we usually rent out to missionaries, but it's just become vacant. So then I did have somewhere to live. I then went to, we came back from France. It was rather a rest, if you like, from the Lord's work, in that we didn't have a role, specific role in the church. We were only there a year. We were foreigners. We knew we weren't staying. Then we returned to Cholton. Then we moved, after I'd finished being a student, I got a job in Bradford, so we moved to Brighouse. Went to Brighouse Evangelical Church, did a bit of youth work, don't remember having another particular job in that church. We were there 7 years. Then we went to the Gospel Mission because I got a job near here and it was 2 hours to commute every day with a young family, so we moved here. Went to the Gospel Mission in Barnoldswick. Did completely different jobs, so I didn't do any youth work there. But I used to produce the newsletter, the weekly bulletins, do some AV stuff, website stuff, church accounts. And I was there for 22 years. Then 9 years ago, came here. 9 years to the month, in fact. A couple of weeks ago, it would have been to the almost the day. And the reasons for that, I won't go into that. But to say that Alan told me that he was going to come here as pastor that Easter. So that's why I chose here rather than anywhere else. But I didn't know what the Lord's plans would be. I never imagined in my wildest dreams or nightmares that I would be preaching or part of the leadership of the church. Those things just never crossed my mind at all. So what's the point of all that? The point is to say that God does call us to do different jobs over time, and he does call us to move on, whether it be in a different ministry or a different location or perhaps just a different local fellowship. So that's moving on. And secondly, Paul's haircut. At Synchrae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. This seems a rather strange detail for Luke to include. As it happens, during the last week, I cut my hair, but not because I was under a vow, just because it was getting long, in my opinion. And cutting my hair is something I do every now and then. The NIV says he had his hair cut off. And the New King James says the same. He had his hair cut off. The Authorized says having shorn his head. I think this means that he had what used to be called a Yul Brynner haircut. Is that still a term today? I don't know. I don't know if I asked some of the younger people, they would know who Yul Brynner is. He's been dead for nearly 40 years. Or was there perhaps a little bit of stubble, like a David Beckham buzz cut from around the year 2000? Don't know. But in relation to this verse here, commentators refer to the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 6 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes, or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his head grow long." And then further on in the same chapter, verse 13, it says, "And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering." Well, Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, meaning consecrated or separated. And it may perhaps ultimately be derived from a root meaning to vow, which is similar to the Hebrew nadar. But this word is not to be confused with Nazarene, which refers to someone from the town of Nazareth, such as Jesus. There is a Protestant denomination, the Church of the Nazarene, which is broadly related to the Methodists. And there are one or two others bearing the word Nazarene in their title. However, Nazarene and Nazarite are not related words in any way, but people sometimes can be confused. So some commentators think that Paul has taken a Nazarite vow and that he has consecrated himself in this way. And one such commentator is Warren Wiersbe, who wrote, "This probably refers to the Nazarite vow described in Numbers chapter 6. Since the Nazarite vow was purely voluntary, Paul was not abandoning grace for law when he undertook it. The vow was not a matter of salvation, but of personal devotion to the Lord. He wanted to get to Jerusalem to complete his vow, and then to Antioch to report to the church." However, F.F. Bruce writes, "This was probably not a formal Nazarite vow, which could not properly be undertaken outside the Holy Land, but a private vow, the fulfillment of which was an act of thanksgiving, possibly for the divine promise of verse 10, which had been confirmed by his preservation from harm throughout his Corinthian ministry." Luke's statement concerning this vow is very bold, just like Paul. I don't see how we could know for sure whether it was a formal Nazarite vow or not. Christians have different opinions on the matter. But to my mind, it can't have been a formal Nazarite vow, because Paul would have had to cut it off, strictly speaking, according to Numbers 6, at the entrance to the tabernacle, which presumably meant at the temple by Paul's time, not at Synchreae. But suppose for a moment that it was a Nazarite vow. What can we learn? Paul doesn't shave his head and fulfil the vow because it saves him, but because it means a lot to the Jews. Paul famously said, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Paul is mindful of those around him, those who may be Christians, those who are not believers, those who are Jews, those who might be interested but are not yet believers. And we're not meant to put any kind of stumbling block that would keep someone from the gospel. But this passage isn't just about hindering others. It's about going out of our way to help others to come to faith in Christ. What things can we do differently to help others believe in Jesus? Perhaps think of your own life and things your non-Christian contacts and neighbours might appreciate or enjoy that you don't really like, but it's there's nothing immoral about it. How could you proactively go out of your way to care about the things that they care about, to show an interest in them and encourage an interest in them in the gospel? But what if, as I believe, it was not a formal Nazarite vow, but something more private? What can we learn from that? Well, I think it shows us that if rituals or traditions are helpful to you in your walk with the Lord, then by all means use them. So long as you don't think that the ritual contributes in any way to your salvation, and so long as it does not become any sort of idol. So then, moving on again. Verse 19. "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there," that is, Priscilla and Aquila, "but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." So verse 21, it says, "if God wills." This was more a religious slogan. This was more than a religious slogan from Paul. It's one of the strengths and encouragements of his life and ministry. Knowing and doing God's will is one of the blessings of the Christian life. In some of his letters, Paul identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Well, Ephesus is, of course, in modern Turkey. So as Paul leaves Corinth, his first trip to Macedonia, to the European continent, which had been sparked by the dream back in chapter 16, is now over. And then in verse 22, Paul returns to Syrian Antioch, where the church had originally commissioned him for his missionary journeys. And he then sets off again for another trip around the Turkish region, strengthening the disciples, as it says in verse 23. And our fourth heading, Apollos, almost a Christian than a real Christian. Verses 24 to 28. Apollos was an incredibly gifted public speaker. He was an eloquent man, it says in verse 24, competent in the scriptures. But he didn't quite know Jesus. He almost knew him. He was almost right. And we don't exactly know Apollos' heart at this stage, but we can make some observations. Firstly, he knew about the Messiah and Jesus, but he didn't know the full story. We see this because it tells us he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And then it says, he spoke and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus. I think it's fair to say that he knew about the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And he even knows about Jesus. But perhaps he didn't know of the death and resurrection of Jesus, or fully put his trust in him, because he had received the baptism of John. John died before Jesus. So, secondly, his knowledge was limited to what John the Baptist knew, which was only part of the story. It says he knew only the baptism of John. John preached about the coming Messiah. When John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the ministry of John was mostly about preaching a baptism of repentance, of preparing people for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then even later in his ministry, before his death, John questioned if Jesus really was the Messiah. So while Apollos might have had some understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, his belief wasn't enough. Something needed to change. He was almost right, but not quite right. Apollos probably did not know that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. I used to think that in order to pass on your faith to another person, you had to have that faith in the first place. And when my brother came to faith in Christ, partly through my witness to him, I thought that that showed my own faith must be genuine. And while I still think that by and large this is true, it's not absolute. Because if God's word is accurately proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is able to use that to save souls. Stuart Townend has a song called "Never Failing Love." And one of the verses says, "I could give my money to the poor. I could preach the gospel door to door. Even save 1,000 souls or more and still not know his love." Paul says this in the first chapter of Philippians. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I said a short while ago that if God's word is accurately proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is able to use that to save souls. But the truth is, in fact, that even if we are not accurate, if we make mistakes, if we falter, God is able to take our mess and use it. So I don't need to worry when I stand up here that I might say the wrong thing. Of course, I will try my best to proclaim only truth. It's what the Lord deserves, and it's what you deserve. But if I get it wrong, I know that my God can still use it. Similarly, when you talk to others about the Lord Jesus, if you falter, if you make mistakes, don't fret too much. God can still use you. And thankfully, the story of Apollos doesn't end here. He has a teachable heart. He listens to Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife couple, and he hears the truth, and he changes his theology. He keeps using his gifts to build up the church. So in closing, are you listening for when the Lord wants you to move on to pastures new, either a different form of ministry, a different location, a different church? I'm not trying to get rid of anybody. But meanwhile, are you serving him in what he has currently called you to do? And like Paul with his haircut, are you going out of your way to help others to come to faith in Christ? Or alternatively, like Paul with his haircut, are there rituals or traditions which might be helpful to you in your walk with the Lord? And then finally, are you a real Christian? Do you know and believe that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12? Amen.